I'll just pray and we'll get right to work. Father God, thanks for a chance to study together today. God, as we look at this family with Jacob and Dinah and her brothers, God, we pray for wisdom that we would learn from their family, maybe things about the family that we've come from, things about our own family that we're currently involved in, and for some of us, maybe the family that we'll have in the future one day, if and when we marry and or become parents. And so, God, I pray that there would be something here for each of us. I pray those of us who are older and parents would learn from Jacob. I pray those of us who are younger would learn from Dinah and her brothers, and that, God, you would impart some wisdom to each of us that would help our lives be better and more fruitful and would allow us to live a life that is minimal on the tragedy and the harm and maximum on the worship and the joy. And so, God, we ask for a lot of wisdom as we study today in Jesus' good name. Amen. As we get into it, in Genesis 34, we'll just continue our year-long study in Genesis. Today we're going to look again at a family. We've been looking a lot at various families and family systems. And today you're going to see one of the most important stories in all of Genesis on a woman. Her name is Dinah. She will be the primary character around which the whole story revolves. She's a young teenage girl in the story. Her father's name is Jacob. The story is that he had run away from home because he had stolen from his brother and was fearful of his life. He'd lived away from home for 20 years, gotten married, had children, and had returned home. His brother graciously welcomed him and received him, and so that conflict diminished by God's kindness. And what we see now, though, is the family is settled down, and they've put down roots, as it were. The daughter is in her teens, and her brothers are varying in ages, but at this point she has 11 brothers. Her 12th brother will be born in the following chapter of Genesis in the coming weeks. And they have settled in a town called Shechem, which seems innocent enough. But the problem is that he had vowed to God that he would live in a town called Bethel. And that is the same place that Jacob's grandfather, Abraham, had worshipped God. And so God wanted him to live in Bethel, and instead he wrongly chose to go live in a town called Shechem. That seems like a very simple thing, but it leads to great trouble because they're in the place that God didn't want them to be. And as a result, they're in a dangerous situation. They place themselves in harm's way. I'll give you an example of that. A few years ago, Grace and I, my wife, we were in college and we prayed, and God told both of us that we were supposed to move back to our hometown of Seattle. And so we did. Because of that, you know, things have gone well and life is good. But had we gone somewhere else in disobedience to God, lived in another town or city, I don't know what my life would look like, but I'm suspecting that it wouldn't be going like it is today, because I would be living in the place that God didn't want me to live, and subsequently I wasn't living in obedience to Him. That's exactly what Jacob does today as a father. He is living in the wrong town, the place that God didn't want him to be, and it leads to some dire consequences. So we'll launch right in and get to know his daughter. Her name, it says, is Dinah, and her name means justice. So that's going to be real prophetic as we go through the story. Now, Dinah, the daughter of Leah. Now, he had two wives, Leah and Rachel. Did he love Leah? He didn't. That was the wife he hated. These two sisters tricked him into marrying both. It says earlier in Genesis that he hated Leah and he loved Rachel. Now, Dinah is born of the wife who is hated. And that is Moses' way of giving us some clues that, as we will see, he is not a great father to her, and it may be because he doesn't love her mother. Now, Dinah, the daughter of Leah, had born to Jacob, went out to visit the women of the land. It seems innocent enough. Moses here, a great storyteller, is setting up the scene, and he simply says that they were living in a pagan town, a lot of non-Christians, dangerous place, and she, the believing gal from this believing home, goes out into the city, which seems simple enough, but that puts her in harm's way. Maybe she wants to see and be seen. We don't know. Maybe she's going out dancing. Maybe she's going to the club. We don't know. Maybe she's going to a frat party. We don't know. Whatever it is, she's in harm's way. Okay? And what you're going to see is that something very, very tragic happens to Dinah, and her placing herself in harm's way in no way justifies what is done to her. But the moral of the story is, for all you ladies, be very, very careful where you go. Be very, very careful who you associate with. Okay, a lot of women are very, very naive about men. Oh, I'm not in any harm. I'm not in any danger. Everything's fine. Overcompensate if you have to. Be exceedingly cautious. I still remember when Grace and I were early on in our relationship, she was attending PLU in Tacoma for about a year or so. And I remember calling her, and she didn't answer. And later on, I called her again and got her. I said, "Well, where are you?" She said, "I was walking home from the library at like 11 at night." And I freaked out. I said, "You're in Tacoma. You're on a college campus. You're a petite little gal. You shouldn't be out walking alone at night, you know, out to bite to eat and over to the other end of campus in the library, walking miles around Tacoma." She was a little naive, real sweet gal, but a little naive. I grew up in SeaTac. You can't be that naive. You don't go for walks at night in SeaTac, you know, on Aurora, you know, at 11. I grew up with Ted Bundy and the Green River Killer. You know, you're like, "Hey, I'm going to go to the 7-Eleven." No, you're going to get killed. That's what you're going to get. She grew up Christian family, nice gal, but a little naive. She's like, "Oh, I'm fine." I said, "No, you're not fine. Little gals walking around at night in Tacoma by themselves, on a college campus, around a not good, not good, not good." She had no brothers. She didn't really understand guys. And I said, "Let me tell you a little bit about guys." She was horrified because it was like this sudden education. We're all perverts, okay? And we're all nasty and demonized. And you can't trust one of us, you know, except for me, of course. And but, you know, she needed to know, boy, you can't go out in harm's way. A lot of gals think, "I'll just go to the party, I'll go to the club, I'll go to the bar, we'll go over to his house and watch a movie or have a few drinks." Danger, 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 run for your life. Dinah doesn't run for her life. She puts herself in harm's way. And something tragic happens to her, something that has happened to many of you women. When Shechem, that's his name, he's the son of Hamor the Hivite, the ruler of the area. So Hamor is the king, as it were, and Shechem is his son. And now you're dealing with a very powerful prince, and he does something. He saw Dinah, he took her, and he violated her. Okay, there's a debate as to what that means, violated her. Some say it was fornication, that he seduced her, and they slept together outside of marriage. Others say, no, he forcibly took advantage of her, and he raped her. I think that the evidence is most strong that he raped her. Either way, it was inappropriate sexual contact, and either way, he sinned. But I believe it was rape, and I believe what happened is this. Dinah is a girl who is coming into her own as a teenager. Like many teenage gals, she wants to go out into the city with her friends, perhaps at night, see, be seen, get dressed up, go have a good time. She's a little naive. She puts herself in harm's way. And the wrong kind of young man comes along. And somehow he buys her a drink, dances with her, talks to her, something or other. Eventually he gets her alone and he rapes her. He rapes her. It's amazing. This story is some 4,000 years old, but it couldn't be more contemporary and relevant. Fathers need to train their daughters about the danger of boys, need to protect their daughter. She shouldn't be going out into a foreign pagan city by herself. I mean, she's got 11 brothers. Somebody could have went along for the ride. Got 11 brothers who we're going to see in a minute. They love to fight, so one of those guys would be happy to go along and run interference for her. But her father doesn't protect her, doesn't guard her. And I'll tell you what, as I read this, this story is for me profoundly troubling because I'm a dad. I have two daughters. My oldest daughter is Ashley. She's actually my oldest child. She's 7 years of age. I totally adore this girl. We go out to breakfast every week. We snuggle up and watch baseball. We leave each other notes. We cuddle. We're friends. We pray together. I mean, she's just, I'm her dad. I'm her father. But I really like her. We get along good. And I like being her daddy. My favorite picture she ever drew, I think of it when I read this text, she drew a few years ago. She's quite arty. She drew this picture where there's a picture of everybody in our family, except for I'm about 5 times bigger than everyone else. I'm like this giant of a man, super tall, with these really long arms like this. And the whole family is under my arms. And everybody's smiling. And I'm really big. And I've got huge muscles on my arms and everything. And I asked her, and I said, "Honey, this is such a good picture." I said, I like that picture. And I said, "Explain to me what you were thinking when you made this picture." She said, "Our whole family's happy because you're really big and really strong and you protect us." And that's my daughter's picture of me as her daddy. I'm safe as long as I'm under Daddy, because Daddy's big and strong and he protects us and he takes good care of us. That's why we're all happy. I don't see Jacob being that kind of daddy. It kills me. It kills me when I see little girls that don't have daddies that pay attention to them. Daddies who don't protect them. Daddies who don't warn them about bad boys. Daddies who don't watch where they go and what they do and they hang out with. I see a lot of little girls who don't get enough affection from their father or any affection from their father. When they hit the teenage years, boys are happy to jump in and to fill the gap and to give them lots of compliments and attention and affection. But it's usually manipulated for sexual purposes. Girls don't know that sometimes. They're a little naive and vulnerable. My other daughter is a year and a half old. Her name's Alexi Grace. I call her Goose. She's about this tall. She has blonde hair and blue eyes. And she's just a doll. She's just cute as could be. And she and I get along marvelously. She took to me earlier than the other kids. The other kids sort of considered me furniture till they're about two. Didn't really know I was there. And but she dialed into me very, very early. Wanted me to hold her and pray for her. And she'd kiss me and snuggle with me and throw her arms around my neck. I mean, since she was a few months old, she's been very affectionate with me, which I really like and appreciate. And this week, I think it was Thursday night, she prayed for me for the first time. She's a year and a half old. She's just this big, walks around. And she was taking a bath with her sissy, and Mom was giving him a bath. And I hear him laughing and screaming, and I thought, well, that sounds fun. So I went to check out, see what all the fun is. And I poked my head in, and Alexi, she's got these big blue eyes. She looks at me, and she says, "My daddy." She points right at me and says, "My daddy." She's going to put her photo up, but I'll cry telling the story in the middle of Diana. And I said, "Hi, sweetie pie." She says, "I pray for you." She could barely talk. She only knows a few words. Okay. So she puts her hands over her eyes. And here's what she says. "Daddy." Or she says, "Jesus, help daddy." "Amen." She says it like that. "Amen." And then she looks at me. She says, "My daddy." I said, "Yes, I'm your daddy." I just lost it. I'm your daddy. So I'm just losing it. You know, and these are my girls. These are my daughters. I love them. I tell them they're beautiful, and I snuggle with them, and I take them out to tea in the nursery and buy them presents, and I want to protect them. The worst fear of my life is that some meathead, knucklehead, pervert boy slips in under the radar and takes advantage of one of my daughters, either through coercion or force. That, as a father, is the most frightening thing in the world. Here, that is exactly what happens. Dad lets his daughter go into town. And I know some of you gals are teenage gals. Some of you think my dad's overbearing. He's overprotective. He's mean. He doesn't let me go out at night. He doesn't let me drive alone. He doesn't let me go to parties. Praise God. Your daddy loves you. Your daddy knows boys. You don't. Your daddy knows boys. You don't. A lot of gals say, "Well, he doesn't even know him." They're all the same. You know one, you know them all. Okay, they're all the same. You know, boys are one size fits all. I mean, that's just how they come. Your daddy loves you. It's not that he's overbearing or overprotective. It's that he loves you very much, and he's trying to save you from this kind of tragic day. Some of you women have been sexually abused. Some of you women have been raped. I mean, it's horrifying. This is evil. This is terrible. But the father looks rather negligent. He's not involved. The story continues then. The boy, his heart was drawn to Dinah, daughter of Jacob, and he loved the girl and spoke tenderly to her. How sick is this guy? She's hot. I raped her. Now I love her. Some of you gals have been in these kinds of abusive relationships where you get very confused because the guy beats you and then he speaks tenderly and says he loves you. Because the guy rapes you and then he speaks tenderly and says he loves you. Because he takes you to bed, pressures you, takes you to bed, and then he speaks tenderly and says, "I love you." And the woman believes that. She gets very confused. Well, things will be okay. He'll change. It'll get better because he does love me. He really loves me. He says he loves me. He has no idea what love means. This is a rapist who loves. And that's a different kind of love than the Bible's meaning for love. When the Bible says love, it doesn't mean rapist. Sexual predator doesn't equal love. But a lot of women get confused by these kinds of men. And I think that this man is evil and deplorable. He's grown up in a terrible culture. He's got a terrible father. He doesn't understand God. This guy has got some serious problems. But he is so confused that he thinks that he loves her. A lot of guys are like that. That's why a lot of women have a hard time seeing a man for what he is. Because what he is and what he says are in contradiction. And the woman naively wants to believe the best. And so she believes what he says, not what he does. So women are with abusers and addicts and perverts. And as long as the man says, I love you very much and you look so nice today and I'm so sorry that I hurt you, but I will change. They believe that. This is where the daughter needs to be protected from herself, and her father needs to run interference and say, he is a dangerous, violent, evil, perverted man. Now, he may think that he loves you, but I'm telling you, this is not husband and father material. This is a life of misery and death. And Shechem said to his father, Hamor, get me this girl as my wife. Now he wants to marry her. How many guys have pulled that line with all sincerity? You rape a gal. You beat a gal. You're abusive emotionally or physically to a young woman. And then you decide, I love her and I want to marry her. And she thinks, oh, he loves me and he wants to marry me. Sometimes women even continue in that line of thought thinking, well, we've already been together. Maybe we should just get married. That'll fix it. No, it won't. You should have never met him. You should have never hooked up with him. He should have never touched you. And rather than continuing in this life of ridiculous sin and folly, it's better just to get out. But a lot of guys think this way. I slept with her. I took advantage of her. I raped her. I hit her. Now I'll marry her and that'll fix it. No, it doesn't. What fixes it is running for your life. Because these guys have profound problems. They are wicked and evil. They are self-consumed and they are not worthy of trust. Some of you ladies right now are probably dating a guy like this. Saying, but he said he loves me. He speaks tenderly to me. He says he wants to marry me. Look at his life. Does he know what love is? Does he understand who God is? Do you see Jesus Christ in him? Do you see Jesus Christ through him? If not, close your ears and open your eyes and look at the facts. Don't just listen to the words. The story goes on. When Jacob heard that his daughter Dinah had been defiled, news gets to dad. Now the tension escalates. What is dad going to do? How many of you fathers, this is your worst day. News comes to you. Your daughter's been raped. My teenage girl got raped by the king's son in power. They've got an army and a bunch of lawyers. This is going to be hard. It's going to be tough. His sons were in the field, 11 brothers. You know where this is going. With his livestock, so he kept quiet about it until they came home. Jacob, the father, is curiously silent. He doesn't say anything. He doesn't get outraged. He doesn't make a plan. He doesn't consult any help. You say, well, why is Jacob so silent, so coward, so passive? It's a habit and a problem from Adam in Genesis 3. I dealt with a pastor a while ago. He said, well, one of our pastors is a really good leader. He just has a hard time in crisis. I said, you're a fool. Leadership exists for crisis. Leadership exists for crisis. The whole reason you have leaders is because when the moment of crisis comes, they are most needed. If someone can't lead in crisis, they're not a leader. This is a crisis. The daughter got raped. The 11 brothers are coming home. The boy wants to marry the daughter. The father, who is the king, now wants to set a wedding day. The father has to come up with a plan. Jacob needs to decide, how will I respond? What will I say? What will I do? What are my priorities? How will we execute them? Nothing. He's just quiet all day. And it may be because he doesn't love Dinah because he doesn't love her mother. It may be that he's a decent father to sons, but he doesn't know what to do with daughters. Some of you had that, Dad. It may be he's just a paralyzed, passive coward and he's not a good head of his household. I don't know. He's a believing father. Whatever it is, this is a sin of omission. Some men think sins are what you do. Tell you what, sins are also what you don't do. Okay? The boy sinned by raping the daughter. The father sinned by living in Shechem, letting his daughter go out, and not devising a plan to deal with the rape. He sinned three times through omission. He didn't do what was right. He didn't do anything. So now we have a crisis. The 11 boys are coming home. Dad has not stepped up. Subsequently, you will see the boys do. The moral of the story is this. If the husband and father doesn't lead, there's a vacuum. And either like Eve or Sarah, the woman steps up, the wife, or the brothers here are going to step up, the sons. And there cannot be a vacuum of leadership. Someone takes charge. Then Shechem's father Hamor went out to talk with Jacob. Now Jacob's sons had come in from the fields as soon as they heard what had happened. So word gets out to the boys. Now, if you're a gal who gets raped and you have 11 brothers that are redneck farmers, and your dad's kind of a passive coward, doesn't like conflict, and is afraid to lead, this is the recipe for a real crisis. They were filled with grief and fury. Good, positive, healthy emotions. Some of you are told, now, don't get angry. No, get angry. I would say don't get angry, get furious. There is such a thing as a good fury, a good anger, a righteous indignation. We live in a day where it's like, now don't get angry. Anger is a negative emotion. No, anger can be a very positive emotion. God gets angry. And I tell you what, gentlemen, if somebody rapes your sister, if somebody molests your daughter, fury and grief are certainly appropriate. Grief that you're broken what has happened to her, and furious at those who have violated her. Those are absolutely right responses. They were filled with grief and fury. Why? Because Shechem had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, a thing that should not be done. I love that. Moses intercedes here. He inserts an editorial comment. He's not a moral relativist. He didn't take our psychology classes. Right? He's been reading. He knows his Bible. In fact, he's writing it, so he's got a good handle on it. And because of that, he has a sense of moral aptitude, and he has a sense of moral indignation and righteousness. He says, something that should not happen, a disgraceful thing that should not be done. See, we live in this day where everybody's got their opinions, everybody's got their perspective. That's your morality, that's my morality. And I shouldn't judge you, and you shouldn't judge me. We shouldn't judge each other. No, we should judge. Paul says to the Corinthians, we should make a right judgment. Jesus says, don't judge hypocritically, so we shouldn't judge hypocritically, but we should judge rightly. This is a right judgment. A thing that should not be done. That's a sin. That's the definition of a sin. Something was done that was not supposed to be done. See, that's why we are such a morally base and lost culture. We're just adrift at sea without a compass. We have no idea what right and wrong is. We can't say, that shouldn't be done. That's wrong. We say, well, who are we to judge? And who are we to say that this is right and this is wrong? Well, we're no one, but God does. God says certain things are disgraceful. Certain things ought not be done. This is one thing that ought not be done. And God help any culture that gets to the point where the sexual violation of a teenage girl is not viewed as a disgraceful thing. But we're a culture that teaches teenage girls to do disgraceful things. Pick up a Cosmo girl. Pick up a Teen People. I do. Sounds weird, but I'm trying to figure out, what are they telling 13-year-old girls to do to 13-year-old boys? And I would tell you, but it's too disgraceful for this meeting. Here's a condom, here's a birth control pill, and here's all the sexual favors you can perform for young boys. It's not a disgraceful thing. Who are we to judge? I'll tell you who we are to judge. Fathers. Fathers who love daughters. Fathers who want to protect the dignity of their young womanhood. Fathers who understand that young boys are oftentimes nothing more than predators and perverts. And if the world is filled with those kind of boys and we have little girls, then we must certainly protect our little girls and tell them that certain boys and certain things are disgraceful. So many kids don't even have a dad, or their dad is such a pervert and a porn addict that he can't even say that certain things are disgraceful because he's looking at pictures of girls the same age as his own daughter. We are a completely corrupted society. But I love the fact that Moses says this, a thing that should not be done. He's very simple and matter of fact. It's wrong. It's wrong. Period. Outside of marriage, a boy should never touch a girl in a sexual manner. Ephesians 5:3, among God's people, there shouldn't even be a hint of sexual immorality. Whether it was fornication or rape, it's still wrong. If it's rape, it's just worse. But Hamor said to them, here is the father. Now, you're going to learn here where this sick young man gets his training. I'll tell you where sick young men get their training, oftentimes from their crazy old man. Hamor said to them, my son Shechem has his heart set on your daughter. Please give her to him as his wife. I know he raped her, but he really likes her. Can we make a wedding out of this? You know what they propose is a wedding. How many guys are like this? I slept with her, I'll marry her. I raped her, I'll marry her. I smacked her around, I'll marry her. That'll fix it. Some of you ladies feel obligated to guys because you've had a sexual relationship, either willing or unwilling, with them. They forced themselves or you were a willing partner. A lot of women say, well, I had to marry him, we'd already had sex. No, I tell you what, you shouldn't have touched him, he shouldn't have touched you. Run for your life. Marriage doesn't fix anything. It means then you are connected to a sick man with lack of self-control for the next 50 years, and he is also going to be the father of your children and the grandfather to your grandchildren. And the last thing you want is this guy governing your life and raising your generations to come. Here's how messed up the dad is, though. Oh, they should just get married. Some stupid fathers are still like that. Oh, they slept together. Oh, well, they should get married. No, they shouldn't. They should run away from each other. They shouldn't have been together in the first place. This is a believer and an unbeliever. The unbeliever rapes the believer, and the unbeliever's father pushes for a wedding. That tells you why the boy is so confused. Please give her to him as his wife. Intermarry with us. Here's what we'll do. You take your single people, we'll take our single people, and we'll intermarry. How's that? Let's do this a lot. You're looking at a king in a culture that doesn't view what they're doing as wicked. It's no different than if some other organization in Seattle had one of their men rape one of our women and then come to us and say, you know, we should just totally intermarry. You know, we're really good at sex and drugs and violence, and you have a lot of people that aren't, and, you know, if we got together, this would be really good for all of us. What in the... No. Intermarry with us. Give us your daughters. What did they just do to the one daughter? They raped her. I'll tell you what, there are many groups, organizations, bars, and clubs in the city that have the same mindset. You know, Mars Hill, there's a lot of hot girls. Why don't you give them to us? Why? Well, because they're hot. Because they're young. Because nobody's ever touched them. We'd like to. I bet you would. We'd like to touch you too. That's interesting. And take our daughters for yourselves. Well, I dread to wonder what their daughters are like. I mean, if this is the way they treat women in that culture, I shudder to think what these girls were raised like. You could settle among us. The land is open. You live in it, trade in it, acquire property. Here's what they're saying. Let's have a family merger. We'll do business together. We'll do life together. It'll be good for you. You can have our women, we'll take your women. Women here are getting traded like commodities and property. I want you to see that the Bible is not a chauvinistic book. Here, a woman is held in high, high regard. These pagan men who don't understand women, they're just using women for sex, taking advantage of them, and bartering them like trading cards. It's going to be God's men who don't agree with that. It's same today. Women get abused, mistreated, taken advantage of, lied to, raped, molested, and we say, equality. We treat them just like we treat guys. No, we're not supposed to treat women as equals. We're supposed to treat them as ladies, which means we treat them better than we treat guys. God help any culture that the men treat the women like they treat the men. God help any culture where the men treat the daughters like they treat other men. There's supposed to be love and respect and dignity and grace and chivalry. This culture knows nothing of that. It has a lot of parallels to our own day. Hey, he raped Dinah. She was really good. Could we get the rest of the daughters too? They don't even see that this is an offense. This is a profound problem. No, we don't give our daughters to perverted pagan men. We don't do that. This is not how God wants things to be. These are things that ought not be done. Even if it's in the school curriculum, and even if there's a majority rules vote, it's still wrong. These are our daughters, not your property for bartering and abuse. No. There's a lot of dignity here for this one woman. Then Shechem said to Dinah's father and brothers, because so now he starts speaking to the brothers. See, the father at this point hasn't said a word. Hasn't said a word. And here's what he proposes to the brothers. Let me find favor in your eyes. Hey, why don't you guys be nice to me? Can we be friends? You want to go shoot pool, play darts, drink beers? I got season tickets. I know I raped her, but I'm a good guy. And I'll give you whatever you ask. Make the price for the bride. Doesn't even name her. And the gift I am to bring as great as you like, and I'll pay whatever you ask me. Only give me the girl as my wife. I know you guys are upset. I'm a good guy. Here's the deal. You give me a figure and I'll write a check. How many of you guys, this doesn't fix anything. You raped my daughter. The boys are thinking you've raped my sister. And now you just want to write a check for emotional damages, civil suit, and then we're all better? I think not. What's the one thing these men haven't done to this point? Hamor and Shechem. What have they not done? Apologized. They haven't apologized. How many men are like this? They sin sexually with a woman. They try to fix it and make it better, but they never repent and acknowledge that what they have done is a disgraceful thing. They don't say, this was a sin. This was wrong. We're sorry. They never apologize. Instead, they're just trying to buy their way out of it. This is a rich family trying to buy off another family for the violation of a daughter. Okay, now, dad hasn't said a word. Now the boys are going to step up. Because their sister Dinah had been defiled. This is the Old Testament concept of defilement. When you're sinned against, you feel defiled. Some of you know exactly what this is like. You were molested as a child, and a sense of defilement came over you. You were raped, and you feel dirty. You feel defiled. It's this sense of filth that comes over you. It's a very real thing. I think when we sin, we feel guilty. When we're sinned against, we feel defiled. We feel made dirty and shameful. We feel disgusting. I've met with people who certain places are defiled for them. They say, I can't go to my uncle's house because when I was little, he molested me. And every time I go there, I feel dirty. I feel defiled. Certain places, certain people, certain experiences, certain events have attached to them defilement. It's just gross. It's dirtying. It's disgusting. It just makes us feel horrendous. Some of you know what that feels like. That's what the brothers say. They've defiled our sister. They've made her unclean and she feels filthy and disgusting. She feels violated in her own skin. See, that's why those kinds of sins are so horrendous and so horrific. You've defiled a person's body that they live in. And they're just left with that lingering defilement and disgusting memory all the time. That's why in the New Testament it says that Jesus will cleanse us of unrighteousness. The concept is that Jesus cleans us so that the defilement goes away. Some people own this identity of defilement so deeply that they say, well, I was violated and I'm dirty. Now I act dirty. I remember meeting with a woman many years ago. I said, why is it that you were so sexually perverted? You sleep with any man who will even give you the time of day. She said, when I was little, I was molested and raped repeatedly. I was a dirty little girl. Now I'm just a dirty big girl. I'm a dirty person. I do dirty things. I said, no, you were defiled. And Jesus comes to cleanse you from the defilement so you can be a daughter of God again. You don't need to operate under that identity of defilement. You're not marked by what was done to you. You're marked by what Jesus has done for you. And that's a cleansing and a healing and a renewing. Sadly, this woman said, no, I'm dirty to this day. She still lives a very dirty life. See, the brothers are onto something here. He has defiled our sister. And see, in our culture, we say, a woman's body is her own. Well, it's not. It was made by God, so it belongs to Him. If she's got a good daddy who loves Jesus and loves her, then he is supposed to protect her and take care of her. And a sin against the daughter is also a sin against the father. That's why, for example, if a girl is raped and she comes home and says, Dad, they raped me, he doesn't say, well, it doesn't have anything to do with me. It's your body. He says, that's my daughter. You have now sinned against me as well. And the brothers have the same concept. This is our sister. You didn't just violate her. You violated our whole family and our God. You've done a terrible thing to all of us. There's this sense that we're together and we're not just these isolated individuals who can be sinned against and then dismissed individually. The brothers are onto something with this concept of defilement. Because their sister Dinah had been defiled, Jacob's sons replied deceitfully as they spoke to Shechem and the father Hamor. See, Dad, Jacob hasn't said anything in this negotiation, so the boys will step up. The moral of the story is, if a father doesn't lead his family, someone else will. Usually the wife or the kids. They said to them, we can't do such a thing. We can't give our sister to a man who is not circumcised. That would be a disgrace to us. They're setting it up. Circumcision goes back to Genesis, I think it's 17, with Abraham, who was their great-grandfather, who was the first man to be circumcised. It's the sign of the covenant, and it shows that you belong to God, and you love God, and you know God, and you're God's man. What they're saying is this. It'd be the equivalent today of saying, you guys aren't even Christians. We're not going to let our Christian sister marry a non-Christian man. You need to get circumcised. It's another way of saying you need to get converted. So here's what happens. We will give our consent to you on one condition only, that if you become like us by circumcising all your males, you all need to convert. It'd be like saying today, you all need to love Jesus and repent of your sin. Then we will give you our daughters and take your daughters for ourselves. We'll settle among you, become one people with you. But if you not agree to be circumcised, then we'll take our sister and go. Okay, the brothers here are leading the charge. The father is quiet and off in the corner. And the brothers say, you convert, get circumcised, love our God, repent of your sin, or we're out of here. That's the deal. Their proposal seemed good to Hamor and his son Shechem. The young man, who was the most honored of all his father's household, lost no time in doing what they said because he was delighted with Jacob's daughter. A perverted rapist runs out and gets circumcised first. Great. I get the hot girl. We get all their hot girls. Great. Let's go get circumcised. At this point, you're seeing that these guys look pretty committed. Right? This is commitment to a cause. They're willing to get circumcised. These are adult men. It's interesting, though. Has he really converted? Has he repented of his sin, loved Jesus, had a change of heart? No. What is he doing? He's faking conversion to marry a girl. Anyone ever done this? Anyone ever fake conversion to marry a believer? Happens all the time. Nice, naive gal, goes to the club, meets some meathead player guy. He speaks tenderly to her, is kind of abusive, mean, violates her, defiles her. But then he says, you know what, I want to marry you. And she says, I can't marry you unless you're a Christian. He says, well, I believe in God. Okay. I'll go to church. Okay. Good. Well, he says he loves me. He spoke tenderly. He said, sweetheart, and bought flowers before he smacked me around. Ladies, come on. We need our women to be wise, to be prudent, to walk into it eyes wide open saying, he says one thing, he lives another. He's not a good guy. Yeah, maybe he's going to church now. Or maybe you said, well, you want to pray to receive Jesus? Yeah, sure, whatever it takes. Will you get naked when we're done? I'll pray. People will fake conversion. Women fake conversion too. Guy meets a gal. Guy says, well, I only marry a woman who's a Christian. Oh, ducky for you. I'm a Christian. Praise the Lord, brother. Really? Be wary of anybody you get into a relationship with that isn't already walking with God beforehand. If they're not walking with God faithfully, then they may just be faking a relationship with God to keep you interested and to get you to go to bed with Him. this guy's faking it. He's not a real convert. He doesn't really love God. He's not really repented of his sin. He's not really changed. How many people will buy a Bible, go to church, get baptized, pray a prayer, cry, walk the aisle, join a Bible study, whatever, just so that they can marry someone that they really want to be in bed with? Be very careful, ladies and gentlemen, many of you are single, that you don't get in a relationship with someone who confuses you because they say they love you, and then they use that to fake a conversion so that you will get married to them. This is a sick man, and I'll show you why he's not truly converted. So Hamor and his son Shechem went to the gate of their city to speak to their fellow townsmen. So they get all the guys in town together. King and prince get together with all the men. "These men are friendly toward us," they said. "Let them live in our land and trade in it. The land has plenty of room for them. We can marry their daughters and they can marry ours." They have a lot of hot gals. Sounds good, doesn't it, gentlemen? Now what you'll find is when they give their reasoning on why they want to intermarry, it's different than what they tell Jacob and the brothers. They tell Jacob and the brothers, "This will be good for both of us. We love you. We'd like to bless you. We'd like your business to go well. We'd like to take care of your family. This could be so good for you." Here's their true motivation. Their true motivation in the next set of verses is going to be, we can totally rip them off. Not only is their daughter gullible, so is the old man. The whole family's stupid. This is a jackpot. You'll see their real heart. They don't really convert. "But the men will consent to live with us as one people only on the condition that our males be circumcised as they themselves are. Won't their livestock, their property, and all their other animals become ours?" Guys, we could get rich and have hot girls. Anybody want to get rich and have a beautiful woman? If we walked out of here right now, okay, Mars Hill, beautiful women, millions of dollars in real estate. Walked outside to a bunch of pagan guys and said, if you guys will pray this prayer, we'll let you marry all the women and have the real estate. Every guy from here to Belltown would be lined up for circumcision. Because that's the way guys are. I can get rich and a beautiful woman, I'll get circumcised. Whatever it takes. Whatever it takes. This is nothing more than a bunch of crooked, perverted con men who are pulling a ruse, thinking, we'll get their money, their real estate, their women, their wealth, we're going to get everything. This is great. You think Dinah's gullible? You should see the guys. "Won't their livestock, their property, and all their other animals become ours? So let us give our consent to them, and they will settle among us." All the men, every guy in the whole town who went out to the city gate agreed with Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male in the city was circumcised. All of them. It's amazing, isn't it? Every pagan guy will do just about anything to get a nice Christian girl and a few bucks. All the way down to circumcision. It's interesting, isn't it? You're going to see that the punishment and crime fit. The sin is rape, and the punishment is going to be circumcision. The crime and the punishment fit. You'll see. 3 days later, well, all of them were still in pain. Amen? This is not like a paper cut. 3 days later, you're still hurting. All right, this is a grown man's worst fear, circumcision. All right, I actually had this a few years ago, not circumcision, but a conversation with a guy. Sorry, I've got a cold. I had a conversation with a guy. He came in to meet with me when we were at the old building, and he was an adult, older male, and he said, "Pastor Mark, I think I want to be a Christian." I said, "What do you think about Jesus?" And I think he's God. Died for my sins, rose for my sins, he'll forgive me. I want to give my life to Jesus and be a Christian. I said, "Well, what is holding you back?" He said, "There's only one thing I'm really worried about if I become a Christian." I said, "What was that?" And he was totally serious. He said, "I don't know if I can handle that circumcision thing." I said, do you think you got to get circumcised to go to heaven?" He's like, "Yeah, I was reading the Old Testament. It seems like that's like the ticket." And I'm like, "You can flash that at the gate and then you get to go to heaven." I said, "We're under the new covenant, brother. I have good news for you. You don't need to be circumcised. You need circumcision of the heart. God will give you a new heart. You're all good. It's a spiritual thing, not a physical thing. You don't need to be circumcised." He's like, "Then I want to be a Christian." So the guy gave his life to the Lord. But, you know, this guy was looking at it like hell or circumcision. He could go either way. You know, like, That's how terrifying this is for an adult male, right? Hell, circumcision, I don't see the choice. It's the same thing, isn't it? I mean, it's all the same. 3 days later, while all of them were still in pain, laying on the couch, two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers. Now, this is, again, a good little bit of trivia that Moses inserts. If we read it carefully, we get it. They were her brothers, which means that they were from Leah, which means they are her biological brothers. Okay, these are her biological brothers who love her the most. Took their swords. You see where this is going. These guys are in their 20s. How many of you guys are in your 20s? You're tracking. You're going, a sword. Good plan. And attack the unsuspecting city, killing every male. Okay, all these guys are laid up at home on the couch. Oh, circumcision. Oh, she better be cute. I better get a cute one. This is painful. Here comes Simeon and Levi. Yes, Henry home? Yeah, we like to see Henry. He can't get up? That's okay. We'll come in. That's all right. Hi, Henry. Dad. Next house. Is Jack here? Hi, Jack. You think the circumcision was bad? Right? They're going door to door, murdering maybe hundreds of men. I mean, these are like the prototypical Jehovah's Witnesses. I mean, they just go door to door, killing people. And I shouldn't have said that. And, but they kill everybody. Now, how many 20-year-old guys? These guys are in their 20s. And this makes sense. Your dad doesn't have a plan. He's a coward. Somebody raped your sister. You're all mad. You're going to go get blood. You're going to kill somebody. This is how 20-year-old guys are. 20-year-old guys want to fight. 30-year-old guys, they're tired. 40-year-old guys, they have investments and things to live for. So they're preoccupied. But 20-year-old guys, they love. 20-year-old guys are full of, and they just want to fight. A lot of young 20-year-old guys do. They're like, you looking at me? No. You want to look at me? I mean, you know, let's go. This is these boys. They love to fight. They're thuggish, brutish boys, and they're going to go defend their sister's honor. Now, I'm not saying it's right, but I'm saying I relate. I was a total thug brawler till I got saved. I haven't fought anybody since I got saved, but I grew up in C-Tech, fought a lot before I got saved. And I get this. I get a bunch of young guys getting mad at an injustice and rising up to go get vengeance. It's not right, but I understand. They put Hamor, the king. You don't just get to kill the king. You got to work up to the king. Right? He's got guards and servants. You got to kill a lot of people to get to the king. And his son Shechem, save the best for last, to the sword. This is a brutal day, right? You know guys are screaming and nobody can make a run for it. And these guys are just waylaying a whole city. This is like, and the guys from Mars Hill went to Fremont and killed everybody. Don't, by the way, okay? Don't. I gotta like state that so I don't make the news. They put Hamor and his son Shechem to the sword and took Dinah from Shechem's house and left. Now, there's a good bit of trivia we need to know. Where was their sister Dinah? Being held captive in the house. Now you know why these boys are so angry. You raped our sister. And now you have her locked up in your house, maybe under guard arrest. And you won't let us see our sister. And you won't let us talk to our sister. And you want to write us a fat check so that we will allow you to marry our sister. And then you want to marry all the other women. And you want to treat them like this. And then you want to give us your dirty, defiled, perverted, Americanized women. You want to give us them? Somebody's going to die. That's what the brothers are thinking. You take our beautiful, young, godly virgins and treat them like this? And you want us to take your defiled, used up, perverted women? And you think that a check will make the difference? Someone will die. And the brothers rise up with a sword and go house to house, looking every man in the eye who was circumcised. And before you think all these guys are just victims, and maybe they were victims, they're murdered. But the fact is, why did they get circumcised? Because they were part of the ruse to rip off the family and take all the women. These guys are part of the ruse. They're part of the plan. These aren't all nice, innocent bystanders. These are guys who are part of the plan to steal the women and rip off the family. By faking conversion. All of which is horrendous. The sons of Jacob came upon the dead bodies. Now here's where it gets bad. Not that it was good. This is where it gets real bad. The boys don't just get justice. They get absolute vengeance. The sons of Jacob came upon the dead bodies and looted the city where their sister had been defiled. They seized their flocks, herds, donkeys, everything else of theirs in the city and out in the fields. These guys spend days going from house to house. The jewelry, the linen, the china, everything. The animals, the women, the children, out in the fields, the farm equipment, the harvest, everything. See, these men wanted to take everything from the Israelites. The Israelites now take everything. And they took from the Israelites one woman. Now the Israelites will take from them every woman. This seems a little much, right? This isn't total justice. This is vengeance. They carried off all their wealth and all their women and all their children, taking as plunder everything in the houses. It shows you that the boys have overreacted. This is how men sometimes get when their anger gets the best of them. They don't just get justice, they get vengeance. They don't just do what is right for justice to be met. They go way over the line. Okay, now there's a bunch of kids with no dads. Now there's a bunch of women with no husbands. There's a whole city, a whole town that is destroyed and has no legacy or future. It's over. Because there's not one man left. Interesting, though, Jacob finally says something. The dad has been a quiet, silent, passive coward like Adam all the way through. Finally, he speaks. When does he speak? When it is too late. So many men are like this. They don't say or do anything. Everything plays itself out. It becomes problematic. And then they criticize the results. So many men don't speak until it's too late and it just doesn't matter. Jacob should have said something the moment he found out that his daughter had been violated. He should have articulated his indignation. He should have made a plan. He should have led his sons. He should have done or said something. So many men don't say or do anything until it is too late and their words are worthless. But listen to his words, and they're profoundly troubling for me as a father. You daddies, read this with me. And this is, I just think of my two little girls and I just see their face and I think of his words. What would you say, gentlemen, if your daughter was raped? Here's what he says. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, does he even talk to Dinah? It's interesting, isn't it? He doesn't even talk to Dinah, his daughter. Honey, are you okay? What did they do to you? How can I pray for you? He doesn't even talk to his daughter. Talks to his sons. You have brought trouble on, what's his word? Me. As a father, this is profoundly troubling. Daddies should not use words like I and me. That's not daddy language. Daddy language is you and us. What's best for you? What's best for us? Bad daddy language is what's best for me and what do I need? As a daddy, I and me go out the window. Gentlemen, learn this. When you become a daddy, I and me go out the window. It's not about what do I need and what's best for me. You're done. It's what's best for them, for us, for you, for us, not for me. His daughter was raped. He's thinking about me. This is the indication of the whole problem with the daughter. He obviously is not a great dad. He obviously hasn't raised her well, hasn't protected her, hasn't defended her honor. He should have been the one over at the castle or the house, as it were, demanding the release of his daughter. He should have been the one telling his sons what the game plan was. He should have been the one crying out to God. He should have been the one making sure that justice was meted out. And when you get down to Jacob's heart, and he's a believer. Some of you have Christian fathers, but he's not impressive under crisis and pressure. When his heart finally opens up, he doesn't even talk to his daughter. And he rebukes his sons because they have inconvenienced him. You have brought trouble on me by making me, again, a stench to the Canaanites and Perizzites. Now the neighbors, what are they going to think? The people living in this land. Well, here's the problem, Jacob. You're not supposed to be here in the first place. You're not supposed to live near these people. Had you obeyed God and went to Bethel, you wouldn't even have to deal with these people, let alone worry what they think of you. He's blaming his sons for sinning, but he put them in harm's way. And he allowed his daughter to go into harm's way. So many men are lazy, passive, coward, foolish fathers who don't live in the right place, who don't raise their sons, who don't train their daughters, and then problems come, and for the first time in their life they speak and they say, "Look what you've done to me." We are few in number. And if they join forces against me and attack me, I and my household will be destroyed. He doesn't even think about Dinah. Doesn't even mention his daughter. How many men? They worry about their image. They worry about their business. They worry about their income. They worry about their hobbies. They worry about their safety. They worry about their investments. And they're not really focused on their kids, especially their girls. It's interesting, though. Moses, phenomenal storyteller. Phenomenal storyteller. Trained in Pharaoh's court. One of the most brilliant men who's ever lived. Acts says he's filled with the Spirit of God. He is one of the most brilliant storytellers that has ever lived. Moses gives the last word to the sons. It's beautiful. Closes the scene. But they, those are the sons, replied, "Should he have treated our sister like a prostitute?" Rhetorical question. That's really the issue, isn't it? The sons are saying, "So they come and slaughter us all. It doesn't matter. They treated our sister like a whore. We can't let that happen. We'll die with dignity rather than live with shame. Should they have treated our sister like a prostitute?" It's amazing. In the middle of crisis, in the middle of conflict, so many people completely lose perspective about what the issue really is. What's the issue? He raped her. That's the issue. Let's not lose sight of the issue here. Here's the problem as we read the story. How many of you guys are prone to sympathize with the brothers like me? You say, "Well, they murdered a few hundred guys, but what do? They didn't have laws, courts, cops. You're dealing with a king. It's not rule of law. It's rule of man. You can't appeal to the king to do the right thing because it was his son. There is no justice. Get your sword, whatever. Do what you got to do." I'll be honest with you guys. I'm a father and a daddy. I don't think it's right to murder people, but don't murder anybody. But I'm saying if I had to choose between Jacob and the brothers, like my team, I'm over on their team. The problem is, though, every man in the story sins, right? The Shechemites, they're all dirty perverts, part of a ruse, faking conversion to marry the hot virgin believing girls so that they could take the land and intermarry and rip off the family that they think is naive and stupid. The king is a godless man, raised a godless son. Once his son rapes a gal, he just wants to make it better by using it for political gain. The son, he speaks tenderly, says he loves her, but the bottom line is he's a sexual predator and very confused rapist who is a spoiled rich kid that thinks through writing checks he could just get off scot-free. The father is a passive coward who doesn't move to Bethel, moves to Shechem, doesn't protect his daughter, lets her go out. Once she's violated, he doesn't have a plan to lead his family or to vindicate her in any way. He's a passive, silent coward who's only thinking about himself. And then you look at the brothers, and I'll tell you what I find is that most, if not all of the time, that a boy or young men sin, there is something virtuous and noble in their sin that has gotten confused. Here's what's virtuous and noble in the boys. They love their sister. They know she was violated. They want justice. They want to avenge her honor. And they want to protect all the other women from those kinds of men. That is very good, very noble, very honorable, very masculine, very strong, very courageous. We need more men like that. The problem is that courage and strength and sense of justice isn't well cultivated and led by their father. So it leads the boys into sin. Hey, this is part of the same problem in our culture. We don't know what to do with the men. So you get three kinds of men. Guys like Jacob that are silent, passive cowards who avoid conflict and inconvenience. Boys like Shechem who grow up to be perverts that look at women as sexual objects and don't know the difference between lust and rape and love. They can't even distinguish those. Or you get boys like Jacob's sons who have a sense of justice and righteous indignation and courage and defending of women, but they don't have any wisdom or training, and so they run off and they become very, very violent. I tell you what, our world is filled with these three kind of guys: cowards, perverts, and thugs. And it's always women who suffer. The nobility in the boys, the justice, the courage, had Jacob as a good father not beat that out of them. You boys need to be quiet and passive, and you need to be effeminate. You need to let it go. You need to be like your old man. Had he not done that and created sons that were weak, but had he taken that good part of their desire and channeled it and said, you know what, boys, you're right. It was evil. It was wrong. It was sin. We need to do something. You boys are angry, though. Don't let your anger lead you into sin. I'm your father. You lead me. I've got a plan. You do what I tell you. You use your strength and your courage and your dignity and your justice. We're going to avenge her honor. We're going to protect our women, not on our watch. But I need you boys not to let your anger get you into violence and sin. Because otherwise, you're going to end up being a bunch of murderers and thieves. And that's what they end up being. It also cost them later in their life. In Genesis 49, 5 through 8, at the end of his life, when Jacob goes to bless his sons, he doesn't bless these two, and he tells us that he doesn't bless them because they're violent and bloodthirsty men. I admire their courage, and I wince at their tactics. Okay, how does this all relate to us? What does this matter? Well, first of all, for you men, don't be Jacob, the silent, passive, coward, mama's boy who doesn't like conflict and shrinks in the moment of greatest need. Don't be like Shechem, a pervert who's just looking for vulnerable, naive gals that you could take advantage of, thinking that it's okay because you love them and you really want to get married. And don't be like Jacob's sons, just violent thugs in the name of justice and rightness and masculine dignity running around doing evil things. You've got to also have wisdom. The moral is for us fathers, we need to raise our daughters to be protected, especially when they hit their teen years and they're in the greatest danger and harm. They need a curfew. They need a father to check in. They need a cell phone. They need a daddy who keeps an eye on them. They need a daddy who runs interference to make sure that boys don't get close that shouldn't be getting close. And sometimes the girls will kick and scream. Perhaps Dinah was that kind of girl. But the father knows best because he loves his girl. And the fathers also need to raise their sons to be strong and courageous, to love justice and dignity, to defend women, but to do so with wisdom and godliness and righteousness. And the ladies learn, do not put yourself in harm's way. It doesn't justify anything that is done to you. But if you're running with people you shouldn't be running with, and you're going to places you shouldn't be going, and you're doing things you shouldn't be doing, you are playing with fire and you're putting yourself in a dangerous situation. Again, it doesn't excuse anything that's done to you, but you have to be smart and wise enough to know that sinful men are everywhere, and given an opportunity, you will be hurt. And here's how this all applies to us. The Bible says that we are, in fact, a family. Church is a family. God is Father. Men are to treat each other as brothers. New Testament language. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 2. Men are supposed to treat younger women as what? Sisters. With holiness, reverence, propriety, and respect. All of you ladies, you're my sisters. If you're Christian ladies, you're sisters. There should be among our men in this church the same kind of love and protection for our women as there was for Jacob's sons with his daughter and the other women in Israel. Mars Hill needs to be a safe place for young women. That the men are not like Shechem, just trying to take advantage of them. And they're not like Jacob, silent, passive cowards, especially the older men. And that the young men aren't just like Jacob's sons, all thugs and bullies, who are just danger and looking for a fight. But this needs to be the kind of place that is safe for young women who can be loved and encouraged as sisters here. And that the masculine dignity is to protect them, kind of like the picture of my daughter with me as the head of our household. I'll give you one story. I'll close with this. It happened a few years ago at our old building. There was a guy, it was when we were smaller, there was a guy came in with his girlfriend. They weren't really walking with the Lord. They were sleeping together, sexually active. They came into the church and they would sit together. He'd put his arm around her and rub her neck and put his hand in her thigh and slap her on the rear. And they were all touchy-feely. And they were sitting in front of one of the guys in this church, a single guy. And the guy tapped him on the shoulder and the guy turned around. He said, yeah. And he said, is that your wife? The guys in the church says, no, why do you ask? He said, then why do you got your hands all over? You make her look like a tramp. You're just sitting here with your hands all over her in church, disrespecting her. If that's not your wife, you shouldn't be touching her like that. The rest of us don't want to see it. And if you do aspire to marry her, you should treat her with dignity and respect. And if you don't want to marry her, then why are you putting your hands all over her? And the guy turned around, said, well, who are you to tell me? He said, well, this is our place, and you're here on our terms. And that's not acceptable. So either that changes, or we're going to go talk about it. Right, confrontation, right in the pews. And the guy who was with his girlfriend said, you know what, you're right. I probably am making her look bad, like she's a tramp. And I probably shouldn't be doing that in church. You're right. And I do love her, and I do want to marry her. And I have been sleeping with her. You're right. The guy repented, married her. They're still in the church, a couple kids, happily ever after. You know what? The world is just filled with meat-headed, perverted, stupid guys with bad dads who didn't do their job. They're going to walk in this room. They don't know anything. They think they're in love. And they're sexual predators. As good, godly men, it is our privilege and honor to love our sisters and to teach those men, this is our family, these are our sisters, and these are his rules. And between you and her are the brothers. Don't defile our sisters. But our sisters need not be foolish and stupid, running around the cover because they like to be defiled. Okay. This profoundly impacts the way we function as a people. We belong to one another. We love one another. We protect one another. We serve one another. We care for one another. We honor one another. And God uses this, even though this is an evil thing that happens, God uses this to protect the nation of Israel. Their religion maintains its purity. They don't intermarry and lose their distinctives. Later on, Jesus is born through this family. He comes to live without sin, to die for sin, to rise. He is, the Bible says, like a brother to us. He reconciles us to God, who is our Father, the dad that none of us have ever had, not a dad like that. Then we got God as our Father and Jesus as our brother. We're reconciled as a family. We're restored through grace, and we're given the opportunity to take care of each other, even in the middle of a pagan city. I'm going to pray for you. When you're ready, you can partake of communion, which is Jesus' remembrance of his body and blood. We're going to give our tithes and offerings, sing and celebrate. We're going to leave here to go live our lives practically with God as his people. Jesus, thanks for a chance to study your word. Thank you that you are like a brother to us. You have defended us. You have protected us. You have in a very real way, liberated us from our captivity to Satan, sin, and death. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are a perfect Father, that you're not like Jacob. You don't fail in the times we need you most. You're not cowardly and silent and passive when we need you to speak and act and to save. God, I pray for our ladies that they would learn from the story of Dinah not to put themselves in harm's way and not to believe the lies of manipulative, deceived men. I pray for our young men, Lord God, that their courage and their strength and their valor would not be taken from them, but it would be channeled toward the purposes of righteousness. God, I pray for our fathers that we would raise our sons to be strong, masculine, and righteous, and that we would raise our daughters to be lovely and feminine, to be protected instead of defiled and abused. God, we ask for wisdom on this church family. We thank you that you are our Father. We thank you, Jesus, that you are our brother. And we come to you now. Amen.